Well, the classic text, of course, for a talk like this would be Exodus 20. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And what the seventh commandment does, like all the commandments, it gives us things that are forbidden as well as things that are required. And what God requires of us is chastity and purity of life. He's a pure being Himself, and He despises uncleanness. And you and I were created to reflect His image, an image of purity. And so our calling in life, as husbands, as singles, is to pursue purity and to flee uncleanness. Now, what God forbids then is all impurity, all that leads to impurity, all that promotes impurity. You see, God created marriage not post-fall, but pre-fall. He created it good and pure. But our corrupt heart has twisted marriage to the point that we have fallen and broken its beauty and its intimacy. And so our hearts are prone to lust after those things that they should not lust after. Now the problem then of all non-marital sex is the problem of selfishness. And this is going to be the theme of my talk this morning. Selfishness. Natural man puts self number one, partner number two, God number three in marriage. And the great goal of marriage is to put God number one, partner number two, and self number three. You see, this is the problem, the root problem. Selfishness. And it's selfishness that separates true love from what we call infatuation or lust. Infatuation is shallow. It's self-centered. It's what can she do for me? It's the feeling of romantic excitement, perhaps. It's what Augustine once said, I was in love with the idea of being in love more than I truly loved. Lust is also shallow and self-centered, but it loves the other person not just for the idea of being in love and not just the whole person, but just the physical dimension. It lusts for the physical in a sexual way, to use another person according to one's desires. But true love centers on the other person. True love wants to please the other person. True love is committed to the other person, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. True love finds its joy in giving rather than in getting. So, God calls us to true love. And God, therefore, hates all forms of non-marital and premarital and extramarital sex. In the Bible, He says, Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness, you notice that, all uncleanness, let it not once be named among you as become a saint. In the original Greek, it actually means don't even begin to go that way. Don't even allow yourself, even in your mind, a hint to go in that direction. Despise it. Cut it off. Throw it away. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. These are the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, these things break out in different areas. The first is in premarital sex. And I've given you an outline, pretty detailed outline here, of 10 reasons to flee it. Let me just go over those very quickly. This is information that is good not only for young people, but also for you as parents. And hopefully you can take some notes on this and you can get material from here to talk to your children about these things. We need to warn our children. We need to set limits for our children. We need to speak to them heart to heart about things like this. First, it breaks God's command. God has put a fence around marriage, a secure bond. And premarital sex breaks through that fence of purity, of exclusiveness. One man, one woman, designed for the state of marriage. And it breaks the kind of commitment that God intends marriage to represent. Secondly, it sins against one's own body. 1 Corinthians 6, 13, 15, and 18. You see, God calls believers' bodies temples of the Holy Spirit. A temple is to be a holy place, and God is a holy God. And when we sin premaritally by indulging in intercourse, we actually sin against our own bodies. Thirdly, it is selfish rather than self-denying. Premarital sex involves two people. And if you say you love the person you're dating, but you have premarital sex, you actually don't love, or you're failing at loving, because it's not love to help another person break a commandment. If you truly love, you will strive to keep each other pure. You'll make a covenant together as a young couple that you will restrain one another if one of the two of you begins to move beyond any realm of kissing. Fourthly, it forgets there is only one first time. What I mean by that, of course, is the marriage is very special, and God has reserved it in such a beautiful way so that on the very wedding night that marriage may be consummated. That's a special thing to look forward to for a young couple who truly love one another. And when you break this boundary, you see, you spoil the very first night of your wedding, of your marriage, by having done already what God said should be reserved only for marriage. Fifth, it promotes a mixed atmosphere. A mixed atmosphere. And by that I mean the physical pleasures involved in premarital sex are tempered and plagued by fears of conscience, fears of being discovered, perhaps fears of pregnancy. And so it's not a joyous occasion because it's not right. And it goes against the conscience. Sixth, it increases emotional stress. I've counseled young couples who've been engaged in premarital sex. And in every situation I've ever counseled, there's guilt, there's tension, there's undue pressure. And often one partner disagrees with the other and is upset with the other because one wants to go ahead, the other wants to hold back. And it's sin always brings confusion and disarray and stress. Seventh, it damages personal integrity and trust. A young man who talks a young lady into engaging in this will regret it later because that young lady will say, I'm not sure I can trust him. If he's broken this explicit law in Scripture, what's to say he won't break some other law after we're married? Can I trust him with others if I couldn't trust him with myself? The other thing that involved here with personal integrity is that a relationship to develop properly must develop in all areas. slowly, gradually build to culminate in marriage. And when the physical aspect of the dimension of a relationship runs ahead of the other aspects, the tragedy is that then the physical dominates the others. And the relationship becomes unhealthy, imbalanced, physically oriented, rather than a love-developing relationship. Eighthly, it retains painful and lifelong memories. Couples, 30 years later, can look at each other and think back and say, "Oh, it's just, we wish we hadn't done that." God is forgiven. Oh, that's wonderful. God has blessed us. That's wonderful. But there's a scar that remains. They have spoiled something very, very special. But also, what happens more than not is the young couple that engages in this kind of thing actually ends up splitting up. And then you've got all those memories to contend with as you find a new partner. And years later, in marriage, those memories of broken relationships can cause so much damage. Whether you try to hold a secret, or whether you try to tell your partner, it's a lose-lose proposition. Painful memories and often jealousies will be retained. And then ninthly, it mars wedding joys. I mentioned a little of this already, but also the wedding joy I mean now in terms of if pregnancy results. What sorrow comes in families. I've seen it firsthand. The tears that the parents have wept and the young people themselves. And all the wedding plans have to change and bride can't be dressed in white and the wedding is now just a few people in the family and not all the friends. And everything just is a cloud hangs over it all. Not to mention, again, the accusing conscience. And finally, it risks damaged family relationships. If pregnancy results, a family crisis is generated. If pregnancy does not occur, a lifelong hypocritical secrecy is frequently maintained to try to prevent family problems. Now, God, of course, gives forgiveness for those who repent. And I don't want to deny that on any of these forms of sexuality. But please tell your young people, and you young people, consider the solemnity of this sin in God's eyes, as well as the solemnity of the consequences of this sin, even in the eyes of man. The second form of distorted sexuality is properly called autoeroticism, or commonly today, masturbation, or self-sex, or self-stimulation. And this subject is perhaps even more difficult to address because it's so common and so well accepted. For example, even conservative evangelicals like Dr. Dobson have said, there's not much wrong with it. This is from one of his books. It's my opinion that masturbation is not much of an issue with God. It's a normal part of adolescence and involves no one else, does not cause disease, does not produce babies, and Jesus did not mention it in the Bible. I'm not telling you to masturbate, and I hope you won't feel the need for it, but if you do, it is my opinion you should not struggle with guilt over it. That's a humanistic response. Autoeroticism is a form of sexuality that the world doesn't struggle much over, because the world's philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. It is a struggle for many Christians, because Christians have a sense that something's not right with it. Now, people turn to the Bible for answers. People use Onan in Genesis, but that's really not a good example, actually, because really what he's doing there is he's shirking his Levirate responsibility. Doesn't really give a blanket statement about masturbation itself. So, even though the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn it or condone it directly, we do believe that the Bible addresses it indirectly, a good and necessary consequence, as the Westminster Confession would have it. The Bible addresses a lot of issues that it doesn't speak to directly. So what we need to do is we need to back up a moment and say, what is the purpose of God's design for sexuality? And here I recommend two books to you, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God by C.J. and Carolyn Mahaney. It's a very good book, conservative, godly book. And Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, edited by John Piper and Justin Taylor. And I perused that book. I haven't read it all, but it's pretty good as well. And what both books do, and I think rightly so, is they argue that God's design in providing the gift of sexuality is to reflect His glory by loving my marital partner intimately. To reflect His glory by loving my marital partner intimately. That is, by being other person-centered. So our sexuality is a gift from God, not to be consumed upon ourselves, but to be used in marriage and for marriage to promote pleasurable intimacy and, of course, for purposes of procreation. At no place does the Bible ever say that sex is to be used in isolation for selfish purposes. And this is the problem that I have with this form of sexuality. I think there's two basic problems. The first is the violation of God's purpose in sexuality. A masturbation, that is, when one does masturbation alone, I'm not talking about in the marital relationship, I'm talking about alone, is completely selfish. And that's why it's demeaning and unfulfilling and leaves behind for a conscientious Christian feelings of guilt and letdown. It strips sexuality of its purpose, its design, which is mutual fulfillment, which is relationship. Now, I believe that's rooted in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, verses 3 and 4, a man's body does not belong to himself, and a woman's body does not belong to herself. They belong to one another in marriage. My wife possesses my body, and I possess hers. I must treat her that way. Not as an object possession, but as a loving possession. And she to me as well. Tim Challis, who by the way has two very good articles on this on the internet, says, I think it should be clear that masturbation on one's own is a sin, one that ought to be repented of and one that Christians need to fight against. Sadly, though, for many young Christians, it becomes an issue that begins to define their spiritual state. Some feel such guilt for this act that they begin to question their salvation, begin to see themselves only through the lens of this sin. There is no doubt that this is a serious sin, but it should not be given so much prominence that people can see nothing past it. Joshua Harris writes wisely, when we inflate the importance of this act, we'll either overlook the many evidences of God's work in us, or we'll ignore other more serious expressions of lust that God wants us to address. Now, Josh Harris also comes down hard against masturbation in his chapter in his book, which is also very good. But I think this word is also important to pass on, that when a Christian stumbles in this area again and again, there's a tendency to feel so much guilt that you say, well, now I might as well just go ahead and do this and forget any consequence because I'm not a Christian anyway. And they let this sin dominate their life. Well, that is not the way to do it. The way to do it is to fly right back to God for forgiveness. Don't hide from God and ask for strength not to commit the sin again. And the other problem with masturbation, I just raised briefly with you, is this. The pollution of the mind. The pollution of the mind. Studies have been done on the connection between masturbation, fantasy, and pornography. And in nearly every case, those who indulge in regular dosages of autoeroticism develop a certain way of fantasy thinking. And if pornography comes in with it, that fantasy takes on very concrete images often, and it pollutes the mind and damages the marital relationship or a future marital relationship. Most authors I've studied have said that rarely does autoeroticism take place without, on a regular basis in someone's life, without developing some kind of a sinful fantasy pattern. Now, that brings two more problems into view. One is this, that when a fantasy lifestyle is developed, you see, the reality is often far less than a fantasy. Fantasy is a kind of utopia. And the net result is that then one is let down often by one's own marital partner in the intimacy of marriage because it's not as good as the fantasy. And so we set ourselves up at that point for a letdown or less than what's expected. And I think this too falls under the purview of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Fantasy is involved in that text as well. And the other thing I mentioned is such pollution then becomes addictive with many people. Not necessarily all, but there are many people that are addicted to this sin. Even men or women, after they're married, can become addicted to this, or stay addicted to this sin. And how damaging that is to a marital relationship, where the self-relationship actually takes the place of a marital relationship. So the conclusion, my conclusion on this, is that God wants us to learn by His grace to control our bodies in holiness and honor, so that we can live in freedom and joy in the marital relationship and not become slaves to our own selfish sexual drives. If we recklessly violate God's gift of sexual intimacy within marriage, Proverbs 6 tells us we ought to expect consequences. There are always consequences to sin. But happily, also here, there is hope. Now, what John Piper has done, which I think is very helpful, he said, for a person with a strong sexual drive like that who finds himself falling into the sin, the answer is not just to abstain from it, but the answer is to fly to God for repentance, to fly to His Son. And he said, what he says is this, there's something stronger than the sexual drive. There's something more beautiful, more glorious, and that's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't just take away a strong sexual drive and leave a vacuum. The sexual drive will sweep back in. But if you might know the Lord Jesus Christ and know His power and fall, I say it with reverence, fall in love with that Savior and learn to treasure Him, sin will lose its glamour and its appeal. Piper puts it this way, Christ can help you starve your lust so that eventually you won't feel a need to gratify your lust. For Christ is the greatest treasure, and His promises are far more rewarding than giving in to this particular sin. Now, There are other forms of violating the marital covenant bond. I've listed them very briefly for you in number 4, because many of these we take up when we preach on the seventh commandment, so I don't need to elaborate on them again. But I want to just say one thought about them. In terms of a marital covenant bond, all 4 of these violate that bond. I want to just put that briefly in this framework for you. Marriage is a covenantal bond. We read in Malachi. And that bond is twofold. That bond is certified by the paper signed on the wedding night. And that bond is then recertified, if you will, by the actual act of marriage, the consummation of the marriage. So that covenant is both mental, emotional, spiritual, which brings about a signature, as well as physical. And thus, the whole man and the whole woman are covenanted one to another in relationship. Now, you see, when couples go and cohabit, what they're doing is they're saying, we want the second part of the bond, but we don't want the first part. They say, well, what's the use? What does a paper mean anyway? But you see, a paper means a great deal, because that paper represents the commitment, the bond you have one to another. You wouldn't go out and buy a house, would you? And say, never mind the paperwork. All we want to do is live in the house. I don't care about the paperwork. No, you want the certification, the commitment, the protection of the paperwork. And so in marriage, you see, we want the protection of a covenant. What happens is that 90% of those who cohabit end up breaking up. And why do they break up? Well, for one reason, they haven't made a big enough commitment to begin with. And when troubles come along, you see, by not having the first part of that covenant in place, that bond, that they're committed in marriage, one to another, till death do us part, by not having that in place, they then say, well, we've got a big problem here. How do we solve it? Well, how do many people solve problems? They run away from them. So we better split up. Now, of course, when they're cohabiting, they shouldn't be living together anyway. So splitting up in one sense isn't bad. But what I'm saying to you, the whole thing is a colossal failure. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God. Now, adultery, of course, I don't need to speak directly to that, as we've done that before in this class, and we do it on the pulpit from time to time. But let me just say this to you from constant experience briefly. The breaking of the covenant bond through adultery is the most devastating thing that can happen in a marriage. And those who've experienced it, those who've been on the receiving end of it, can honestly say, I would rather die than have that happen. It's an awful thing, and it brings awful consequences. And if there's anyone in this room today who's living in a wrong relationship, or has the slightest inclination, or is flirting in the mildest of ways, don't go down that slippery slope and destroy your life and destroy your partner's life. Flee it. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? And then there is, of course, prostitution. Oh, what a gross and ugly sin this is. Paul addresses it powerfully. I don't need to add to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He basically says this. You see, when you join another person, even a prostitute, you are forming a bond. Sexual intercourse forms a bond. And you're making a bond. You, your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost, is making a bond with the epitome of ungodliness. And what a total disaster that is. Sex without any commitment whatsoever, without a hint of mutual respect or caring, is blasphemy in the eyes of God. And then there is the whole issue of homosexuality. There is so much debate about homosexuality today, and I think the jury is still out about whether or not there's anything physical involved whatsoever. But I do know this, that God can give the power for those who may be so inclined to abstain from that sin and to find a greater joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I also know this, that there are many people that get involved in homosexuality who didn't have that inclination to begin with, but others drag them into it and help direct and determine the direction of their sexual orientation. The Bible is, of course, against it everywhere. I don't need to tell you all the different biblical texts. There's so many. The Bible abhors homosexuality. It despises it. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in good measure for this sin. And many places He talks against it. But my question right now is, how do you counsel those with homosexual desires? I was at a conference and a young man came to me and said, I fight this sin daily. I've never fallen. I want to serve the Lord with all my heart. But I have no attraction to the opposite sex. Oh, what a shame. What a difficulty. Well, John Piper has given some wise advice in this area as well, in a couple sermons he recently preached. And let me just say this to you. I'll give you a couple of his highlights quickly, then I'll conclude. He said, acknowledge the presence and pain of a disordered sexuality. Put your faith in Christ alone for forgiveness from your sin. Seek to reorder your entire life around the centrality of the glory of God as your highest treasure. Resolve before God to live a chaste and if necessary, a celibate life by the power of God's Spirit. Seek wholesome friendships and get help from ministries that can assist you. And take a bold and compassionate stand for the truth. 7 points. And then he gives biblical counsel to parents who have homosexual children. He says a wayward child is more painful than a child who goes in this way can be more painful than a child's death. Number two, if we know our shortcomings, we should confess them to our children, seek their forgiveness in case there's anything that we have done wrong that has impacted this. If we have grown children with homosexual desires, we should love them and pray for them and speak biblical truth to them when they will hear it. And in the fellowship of the church, we should search the Scriptures and seek counsel on these things. And finally, if your children are still small or yet to come, realize that in large measure, their healthy sexuality hangs on your healthy attention and teaching and touching and loving. And he speaks especially to fathers. He says, both for sons and daughters, the father's role in the family is the most important thing that comes into play in this. Finally, conclusion. Let us then avoid everything that promotes sexual impurity. Immodest dress, indecent physical posture. Those are obvious things. Vulgar jokes, flirtatious words, you see, even with the mouth, even words that begin to attract one another. Unrestrained thoughts, the fantasy world, flirtatious looks. Thomas Watson said, secret lusting is like fever upon the soul. Don't do this to yourself. Pray for strength to flee from it. Flee also the modern entertainment of television and theater and VCR and internet and music that promotes this junk. More than 90% of sexual scenes in movies and on television today have references to physical intimacy between unmarried people. And avoid romantic literature and pornography. These things are destructive, they're selfish, they're immoral, they're dehumanizing, and they often lead to immoral actions. Pornography reduces the joy and dignity and intimacy of sexuality to a shallow, temporary, impersonal, animalistic world. It pollutes the community, it pollutes the country, it pollutes families, it lowers the value of true sexuality. It violates the conscience. Jim Chalice writes this, like masturbation, pornography is inherently self-centered. It creates a false intimacy between an anonymous person in a magazine or on a screen and the viewer. It provides escapism and release, but no effort, no self-denial, no relationship. It is self-focused perversion of the true and sacred act. Well, instead, let us cultivate the fear of God. Let us soak our minds with the Scripture. By the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, men shall depart from evil. And finally, let us strive for a marriage that foreshadows the perfect marriage to come, the joy, the union, the intimacy, the fellowship of that eternal marriage in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God use all these lectures to that end, so that when we look at our spouses, we might often think, what will heaven be like? Let me treasure you, my dear, and you, me, as Christ and the church love one another, anticipating that day when we will enter the perfect marriage with the Lamb of God forever. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we grieve that this subject even needs to be addressed. And we pray, purge us from every impurity and help us to treasure the beauty of a wonderful marriage. Oh, that we may love one another as husbands and wives and may rejoice in the biblical confession that the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. Oh God, we thank Thee for the gift of a loving marriage, and we pray that we may work hard at that gift so that our marriages may reflect the Christ Church relationship. Please bless everyone in this class. We thank Thee for them and for their diligent attendance upon it and for the conclusion of this section on marriage. And we pray, Lord, as we take up next year, God willing, child rearing, that Thou wilt be in our midst in a similar way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.